be heard for the love of the living word, your son, Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. Please be seated.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
That's Darth Vader to start things off. Today in the Revised Common Lectionary is traditionally the Sunday after Easter is Doubting Thomas Sunday. We hear the story of Doubting Thomas. You've heard it many times, but I think there are two key lessons we want to take from the story of Doubting Thomas. And each of those lessons will help us to live, I hope, a more resilient and mature faith in the process of our life develops. And we might be able to not only listen to the word, but be instruments of God's word for each of our day and days to come, something to chew on for the week. So the first lesson from Thomas, Doubting Thomas. Really, he should be called Believing Thomas, because after he doubts, he believes. But the first lesson is that Thomas teaches us that we can doubt our doubts. We can doubt our doubts. The reason for that is this. A fact. How is a fact determined? Well, there are two ways that a fact is determined. The first is by evidence that we can see, or any of our senses might tell us. So, for example, at the corner of Mary and Hillcroft Streets, the address for our church, would you agree with me that there are stop signs at the corner? It's a verifiable fact. You can see, unless you're blind, you can actually see the stop signs. That is a fact. You would agree with me. Now, you cannot see nuclear fission. But a physicist will tell you that nuclear fission, the uranium particles that are bombarded and controlled with heavy water, and they heat the water up and create steam, and steam turns the turbines and makes electricity for about 60% of the province of Ontario's homes and businesses and industry. Can't see it, but it's still real. Would you agree with that? That is a fact. Okay, so two ways of determining fact. What you can see, stop sign, what you can scientifically, or a physicist, can prove actually happens. It's a fact. Those are the two determinants for a fact. Now, if you think about doubt and you think about faith, can you prove doubt? Does it match the notion of physical evidence that you can see? What about faith? Can you prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that faith exists as a fact? It doesn't meet that standard of something that you can, it's self-evident, you can see it, or it can be scientifically proved. If it could be scientifically proved, then everyone, perhaps most scientists, would actually believe in God. There are many scientists who do. So, that's the first notion to hold in our mind, that we can doubt our doubts, because they're actually an alternate set of beliefs. They're an alternate set of beliefs. So the people who say that they're atheists, or they have skepticism about Christianity, they actually are exercising some faith, which is not verifiable scientifically or just by your senses. And the same could be said with the resurrection. We don't understand it to be a fact that was verifiable scientifically, and yet, if you look at the evidence for faith in Christ, for evidence for the resurrection, as many skeptics have done, including this one woman, Mabel Strobel. She became a Christian. She came home. She told her husband, "I've become a follower of Christ." And her husband was really upset. His name was Lee Strobel. And for 18 months, as an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune and a Harvard-trained lawyer, he was skeptical about his wife's faith. And yet, over the 18 months of him speaking to people who are experts in their field, he realized that it was more evidence for faith in Christ than for his belief in his doubts or belief in his skepticism. He had nothing to base his skepticism on. So he became a Christian. And you can read about his story in a book called The Case for Faith or A Case for Christ, several books that he's written. Lee Strobel, a skeptic, an atheist who became a Christian based on the evidence for Christianity. So there's one resource you might consider. So as Thomas teaches us something, to doubt our doubts. Well, he teaches us something else. He teaches us that there is a reason to believe. Peter the fisherman, when he was writing his first letter in chapter 3, he wrote, "Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that lives within you. Do so gently and with sincerity." I wonder how many people here would be prepared to give a reason for the hope that lives within you. Do you have hope? Can you put it into words, what your hope is based on? I see as part of my calling, my mandate as a follower of Jesus, to help us with that banner right there, to be equipped with a reason for the hope that lives within us. Here's an indication that might help you with your sense of reason, because Christianity is a reasonable faith. It's a leap of faith, but it's also reasonable. And that's this, that when Thomas was not in the room when Jesus was raised from the dead that first Easter Sunday, some things happened. First of all, let's go back to last Easter Sunday. What did you do last Easter Sunday? Did you have a nice lunch or a dinner, or get together with your families? Did you have a nice meal? I know that after our lovely barbecued ribs and baked potatoes and all the wonderful things we had, I had to loosen my belt. I was having a great time at a family gathering last Easter Sunday. On that first Easter Sunday, Thomas wasn't there. He didn't enjoy the meal, as it were, with his friends and see the risen Christ. He says, unless I see his hand marks and the spear mark in his side, I won't believe. So here it is a week later, in other words, today, we're in real time, as it were. A week later, Thomas shows up. He's in the same room as where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Now, on Monday, Thursday, a week ago Thursday, I washed some people's feet as recreation of that Last Supper of Jesus. And so there they were gathered in the same room. The cushion where Jesus was reclining still had the impression of his body in it. I mean, they were back in the same place where he was, where they were together. But this time, the doors were locked. I don't know if they went to Walmart and bought themselves a lock. I'm not sure what kind of a lock it was, but they didn't want anybody getting in because they didn't want to be the next people to get arrested. So the door was locked. Well, guess who shows up? Darth Vader. Jesus comes into the locked room and he says something to them. Now, let's just picture this is your group of friends who you haven't seen for a few days, but they've all denied knowing you. Some of them have actually betrayed you. They've been bullies, they've been mean to you, and you show up in their presence with through the locked door. Let's pretend you could do this miraculously. You can show up with the same bunch of people who've been mean to you. What are you going to say to them? Nice things? Perhaps you'd be doing this. You know, why? That's not how Jesus was with his friends who had denied him, who had run away at the moment of his need. Instead of showing them, let's call it tough love, because they'd been through enough tough times. They'd seen their friend die. They'd heard that he was raised from the dead. At least Thomas had, but he couldn't believe it. And his friends tried to tell him that was true. Jesus instead shows them tender love, a tender love. And he says the word they needed to hear, peace. They needed to hear peace. Not just because they had been upset and betrayed him or denied knowing him. He had something in mind for them to bring healing to their heart and to their mind, a reason to believe. And why Thomas wasn't there that first week and now he is, Jesus says to Thomas particularly, he doesn't speak to anybody else, he says, Thomas, why don't you stick your hand in my wound were in my side. It's healed over. You can see it. I actually died, and now I'm actually alive. He knew exactly what Thomas needed to help him in his journey, to find the evidence for faith, so in his mind, as well as in his heart, he could believe. And he does. Thomas comes to faith. And what does he do? He says, "My Lord and my God," and he's down on his knees. Maybe the reason why he wasn't in the room the first time wasn't just that he was heartbroken. Maybe the reason was, and this is my second point, to doubt our doubts. But the reason that I'm trying to equip you with this one notion, this one idea, the reason why Thomas wasn't there, and the reason why perhaps we struggle in our faith is for this one word, and that is allegiance. Allegiance. Now, if I asked how many people were Raptors fans or Leafs fans or, you know, who really like the TFC, they lost yesterday. I mean, if you know what a fan is, you know what somebody, you like a certain kind of YouTube or Netflix or you're really into Instagram, you really are a fan of something, you really like it. You're sort of allied to it. You have some allegiance in it. You spend, I don't know, not everybody's looking at their phone right now, so I'm kind of happy that I get to see your eyes, which is fantastic, because you could be doing something down here, but no, you're actually paying attention. Good for you. The word allegiance, Thomas, perhaps the reason why he didn't want to fully commit was because of allegiance. He knew that what allegiance, switching allegiance from being a member of a synagogue in Jerusalem or recognizing the emperor in Rome as being the one, by recognizing Jesus, he was shifting his allegiance to a leader, to a royalty, to a relationship that would be, in fact, life-giving and change his life. You don't have to stick your hand up, but I wonder if anyone here is a twin. If we have any twins in our midst. Because Thomas, it says in the other scriptures, you are a twin? Oh, you are. Tammy's a twin. Is it male or female?
Male.
Do you have little intuitions with your twin? You do? Okay. The Bible tells us that Thomas was a twin. So I'm not sure if it was male or female. It just says Thomas Dunamis, Thomas the twin. So I kind of wonder, part of the reason why he didn't want to believe right away is because of the implications it would mean for the other partner, his twin, right? Because if he believed, what would it mean for their relationship? Because you're so close in your twin. I don't know, are you close with your brother? Yeah. So perhaps that allegiance there was really about loyalty to his brother. So I find that fascinating for myself and perhaps a reason why we struggle a bit, because we might say, well, Jesus is to be imitated. We want to follow Jesus' example. But then he does something more beyond the equipping with his peace and his spirit. He does something which that other banner says, send. As I have been sent, so I send you. So the message isn't just about me feeling better about myself, I'm going to follow Jesus. It's about a job. It's about a mission. It's about something that he wants to accomplish through us. And if our saving, our relationship with God, it was simply about a private faith, just for myself, or it's about pie in the sky when you die, in other words, otherworldly salvation, if it's just about what happens when you die, it kind of misses the whole point of why am I here? Do I have a reason? And Thomas discovered that in that moment, that the peace that Jesus came to bring wasn't assuring his followers simply of a quiet life. Uh-oh. You mean he wants me to do something about this faith that he's giving me reason to believe in? In a church in New York City, there was a couple named Kelly and Kevin. Kelly, her grandmother had died at the age of 14 after a long struggle with cancer, and her sister had some illness as well. She grew up in a family without faith. They were atheists, and she grew up as an atheist herself. She went to Columbia University in New York. That's where she met her future husband named Kevin. Kevin was an atheist as well. They both had their graduate degrees. He became a stockbroker with J.P. Morgan in New York, and she became an architect. And they were both happy living their progressive, liberal, community-serving life, doing fundraisers on Sunday mornings, runs, and setting goals for themselves in terms of community service and fundraising and things like that. What was also true for them was that when they were at Columbia University, they met people who were Christians. They met people who were not afraid to talk about their reason for their faith. They would talk about Jesus with them. So they had that impression in their mind that there were Christians out there who were actually living a life. And as they were living their life, Kevin and Kelly, they were doing good things in the world. They were, I guess you would consider them, moral atheists, doing good things but without faith. They began to doubt their doubts. They began to realize that all the good things they were doing were actually not going anywhere, not leading anywhere, not accomplishing something bigger. In other words, it was an intellectual and social exercise that ignored their soul. They began to doubt their doubts significantly, the two of them, and they actually attended a church. They attended a church in downtown Manhattan, a place you'd think there'd be a lot of skepticism. Why would anyone go to church in an artistic, liberal kind of place like downtown Manhattan? And yet they found something intriguing. There were Christians there who were intelligent, Christians there who could articulate their faith. They could give a reason for the hope that was within them. They believed Jesus. They were aligned with Jesus. And they said, you know, these Christians that we met in church, they're no less intelligent than the people we know in the rest of our life. So they began to think that maybe Christianity has something to offer. In fact, it has something to offer that what you might argue is a vision for life that isn't just about doing good or being a moral person. In other words, in Kelly's words, it was a higher standard. Christianity created a higher standard, a vision for life, a relationship that actually was meaningful even if you weren't successful or if you were successful. There was something about Christians and about Christ that was more than just an intellectual thing. It was about allegiance. Like Thomas, down on his knees, recognizing my Lord and my God. Just as Thomas discovered that, so did Kevin and Kelly. They came to faith in Christ at this church in downtown Manhattan. Our goal is not to rid ourselves of all doubt. It's impossible. It's like trying to rid ourselves of all viruses from our computer. They're going to show up. There's going to be doubt. What I'm suggesting that we do is embrace doubt like faith does. Faith embraces doubt because it challenges us in our thinking to think better, to think more accurately, to articulate our belief in a way that is reasonable, especially with those who have not yet come to believe. And as we wrestle with our doubts, we actually have a point of contact with other people. And wherever they are, they might find a reason to believe because they see that joyful relationship in us. So here we have two valuable lessons from Thomas. The first is, doubt your doubts. The second is, we've been given a reason to believe, allegiance to Jesus that ministers to our heart and our body and our mind in a way that drives us forward in a mission together, because it's not just about Pastor Kit and what I'm trying to do. Anyone who calls on the name of Jesus, it's what we can do together to challenge the kingdoms that are out there. Because the kingdoms that are out there, whether it's somebody who gets it in their head to take a weapon out and try to kill some people in a Jewish synagogue or blow up people in hotels and churches on Easter Sunday in Sri Lanka, We have work to do to bring this kingdom of justice and joy and peace in this world. Because as he was enthroned as a king, greater than any emperor or president or governor general or any athlete or movie star, who has died and come alive again and who's still with us? no one but Jesus. He is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. One day, we will be part of that great, beyond the inauguration, the great enactment of his kingdom. We are sons and daughters of the king. And I don't know about you, but that raises my sense of joy, but also a sense of purpose in the life that we're called to lead. Our last song today, I think, from the band is Indescribable, which is almost how we feel thinking about a God who would suffer, who would forgive, and come alive again. It's almost indescribable, but I'm thinking, this is great. If God was going to do anything, wouldn't that be the kind of God who would understand our loneliness, our suffering, our indifference, and say, peace, but not for a quiet life necessarily. Peace because there's power to do the work God calls us to do. Doubt your doubts. Have a reason to believe. I think it's about allegiance. Any questions? I kind of like using this little pulpit better. I don't know if that makes any difference. Wayne, does it make any difference? No, you don't care? With this one, I feel like I'm looking at Allison and Kathy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you have come among us in Jesus to understand the walk that we have in 2019, the end of April, whatever's going on in these dear people's lives. You understand what's going on. Help us to have a reason to believe, ready in our hearts, in our lips, to say, I follow you. I'm aligned to you. I have allegiance with you. You are my Lord and my God. You're the God of my bank account. You're the God of my house, my car, my cottage, my snow machine, whatever what the my is as we fill in the blank. Lord, you are Lord. There's no one like you. So may we be aligned to you and know that as we give you something to work with, as we chew on these truths, that you will partner with us and help us to live fully and abundantly, indescribably, in a relationship with you each day. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.